there is something particularly interesting about the last words that people speak before they die, isn't there? Sometimes it's because they have a certain ironic quality about them, which is why we commonly hear that sarcastic remark, famous last words, when people tempt fate by what they say. A classic example, I suppose, is General Sedgwick, a commander in the American Civil War, who at the Battle of Spotsylvania in 1864 foolishly looked over a parapet at the enemy lines below and said, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." That's another reason, of course, why last words are sometimes memorable, because of their humour. I rather like Oscar Wilde's reputed dying ultimatum. "Either this wallpaper goes or I do," he said. Oh, there's that gem from the lips of Ned Kelly, the famous Australian desperado, just before he was executed in 1890. He said, "Ah, well, such is life." But beyond all the wit and the irony and even the pathos that sometimes accompanies last words, there is often also a deep seriousness, isn't there? It was Dr. Johnson who remarked that when a man knows he's going to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. And I guess that is so. A dying man who has the opportunity to consider the matter is unlikely to waste the little breath he has left uttering trivia. If he has a choice in the matter, he'll use his words carefully, addressing those things which he feels most intensely about. And that's why last words are sometimes so revealing. They give us a unique insight into the personality, into the heart of the person who utters them. All of which gives a very special significance to our Bible study this morning, doesn't it? As perhaps you realize as we were reading, the passage that we have to study today presents us with what must be regarded as the most important and poignant last words ever uttered. Luke has recorded here the last words of Jesus, just before and during his final agony on the cross. Of course, it's important to realize, as we pointed out last week, that Luke has been selective. There were other things Jesus said at this time, and some of them have been recorded by the other gospel writers. But Luke has chosen the last words of Jesus, which he reckoned most significant. The things Jesus said, which in Luke's mind most epitomized him and what he'd come to do. So we're going to look at them together. There are four. First of all, there are the words of warning which he offered to those who pitied him in verses 26 to 31. Then there are the words of love he offered to those who tormented him in verses 32 to 37. Then there is the words of hope he offered to one who believed in him, in verses 38 to 43. And finally, there are the words of commitment he offered to the God who received him, in verses 44 to 49. Let's start at the beginning of our passage with those words of warning, which sound perhaps strangely ominous on an occasion such as this. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it. A large number of people followed him, including women, who mourned and wailed for him. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." The other three Gospels all affirm that Jesus was flogged before he was sent to the place of execution. And a Roman scourge was a pretty vicious instrument in its own right, so it's not surprising Jesus was reduced to such a state of pain and weakness by that flogging that he was unable to carry the timber for his cross. It seems likely, though, that Luke saw this as a divine providence, because it forced his captors to commandeer the services of this hapless North African who happened to arrive in the city just at that moment. The imaginations of later Christians have woven all kinds of traditions about Simon of Cyrene, most of which are undoubtedly fictitious. But there probably is a story to be told about him, even though we don't know the details. Though there's nothing in the text to indicate anything more than that he was a passing stranger, totally ignorant of Jesus at this point in his life, there is some reason to believe that his family subsequently became Christians. The grounds for that is that the evangelist Mark records not only Simon's name, but also those of his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And there seems little reason for him doing that unless these two men at least were well known in the early church. So it's far from impossible that this unexpected and probably unwelcome piece of Roman press-ganging was used in the providence of God to kindle Simon's interest in Jesus. Who knows, perhaps he was one among those Jews and proselytes from Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, whom we later learn were gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and from whom the first 3,000 converts of church history were drawn. Now, regrettably, we can only speculate about that. For Luke, you see, in his narrative here, is not so much interested in Simon as in what was going on in the crowd behind him, and particularly among the womenfolk, who accompanied the already exhausted and drooping figure of Jesus as he stumbled along that Via Dolorosa on the last half mile of his pathway to the cross. He tells us they mourned and wailed for him. Almost certainly, this is a reference to the kind of ululation or ritualized howling, which was practiced and still is practiced in some places in the world as a way to express public grief. We in Britain are perhaps inclined to fight back our tears at a funeral, aren't we? And to mourn in silence. But Hebrew culture favoured a much less inhibited exhibition of sorrow on such occasions. And women in particular would very often chant, lament, and weep in a rather exaggerated manner, so as to simulate general emotional catharsis and prevent any unhealthy bottling up of grief. The interesting thing is that whilst Jesus was not offended by their rather macabre advanced publication of his impending funeral, he did consider it inappropriate. Not, he says, because it was tactlessly premature, but because, he says, he felt it was misdirected. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me," he says. "Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" The picture of an all-devouring forest fire that we come across in verse 31 there is a common metaphor in the Old Testament for divine judgment. Almost certainly that's the allusion Jesus is making in these rather puzzling verses in verse 31. He may even be obliquely referring to a text at the end of Ezekiel chapter 20, when the prophet speaks of the sovereign Lord setting fire to the land of Judah and consuming all its trees, both green and dry. It's a symbolic reference to the inescapable consequence of the Babylonian conquest there. Certainly in verse 30, the previous verse, that's a direct quotation from another passage in the Old Testament, from Hosea 10, which again is about the imminent destruction of Israel's religious sanctuaries and the vain attempts of the Jewish population to find refuge and concealment from the invading Assyrian armies this time. So verses 30 and 31 both have references to divine retribution on the land of Israel at the hands of pagan armies. And such an understanding would have been familiar, I think, to many of Jesus' hearers. What is interesting, however, is from Jesus' use of these Old Testament motifs here, he didn't believe that the prophetic significance of these passages had been exhausted in the events of the past to which they originally referred. "Another day is coming," he says, "when such words will be all too relevant once again to you people in Jerusalem." In fact, with the commentator G.B. Caird, I guess we might paraphrase verse 31 rather in this way. "If the flames of Roman impatience with Israel are hot enough to do this to me, to destroy one who her own courts has pronounced innocent, what must the nation of Israel expect when Roman justice finds her guilty?" In fact, of course, Luke tells us only a week before, on the first Palm Sunday, when Jesus had come into sight of Jerusalem, he wept over the city, and the reason he wept was, "Days of siege are coming." "They're going to cast up embankments around Jerusalem. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They won't leave one stone standing on another," he said. And why? all because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. I think it must be precisely that sense of warning that Jesus is issuing again here to these wailing women. Don't you realize this? God is going to pay back this city for the atrocity they are about to commit today. And that judgment that he will bring on this place because of its rejection of me and the kind of messianic kingdom for which I stand will be every bit as gruesome as that cross the Cyrenian is carrying for me up there. No, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves. And as if to drive home to them the full horror of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus announces to these women folk one last terrifying beatitude. Blessed are the childless, he says. Blessed are the childless. They will be counted the lucky ones. For at least the barren women will not have the anguish they suffer exacerbated by the sight of their murdered children. A time is coming, he says, of such appalling disaster in this city that against all the prejudices of your Jewish culture and all your natural maternal instincts, you women will count it a blessing to be infertile. Don't weep for me, then. If you want to raise a funeral lament, he says, sing it for yourselves and your children. You are the ones to be pitied. Maybe that's a word of relevance to some of us here this morning, too. It goes without saying, doesn't it, that the story of the crucifixion of Jesus is an immensely emotive one. Some of us, I guess, have been moved to tears by the dramatizations we've seen of it on the stage or at the cinema. And hymns like There Is a Green Hill or When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, they're loaded with sentimental associations for many of us, aren't they? Particularly when we sing them on Good Friday. Well, Jesus here does not despise such emotion in any way, but like the wailing of these Jewish women, he would perhaps chide us gently about its inappropriateness. The dying Jesus neither seeks nor needs our sympathy, you know. On the contrary, as he sees it, it is we who need his. There is no self-pity in this man of Galilee as he makes his way to Golgotha, the place of the skull. All his pity is for us, for we are the ones under judgment. If God tore Jerusalem down in his indignation at her rejection of his son, what will he do to us, do you think, on the last day, if he finds us guilty of the very same crime? Why, the book of Revelation tells us that men will call to the mountains and the rocks on that occasion, too. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, they say, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, we must not be misled, then, by the sentimentality of our age. The purpose of the cross is not to melt our affections so that we feel sorry for Jesus. The purpose of the cross is to awaken our consciences so that we feel sorry for our sins. It isn't tears of commiseration Jesus is looking for, but tears of repentance. A warning, then. A warning for those who pitied him. That's the first use Jesus made of his precious last words. Secondly, there are words of love for those who tormented him. Look at verses 32 to 34. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." One of the things I think you have to admire about the New Testament evangelists is their unwillingness to exploit the emotions of their readers when they describe the crucifixion. Their restraint in recounting, or rather refusing to recount, the gruesome physical details is very conspicuous. In fact, we only know that Jesus was nailed rather than tied to the cross because of later post-resurrection reference to the scars in his hands. Would that some similar restraint had been shown by preachers and indeed by artists in later generations. But it has to be said that for any of Luke's contemporaries, that single verb in verse 33, crucified, would have been quite enough on its own to conjure a scene of dreadful horror in their minds. For they had seen it. And we haven't. A crucified victim died slowly and painfully, often over days, straining against the weight of his body for every breath he took, until finally, weakened to the point of total exhaustion, he surrendered either to suffocation or heart failure. The reality of the barbarism of this method of execution is hidden from us, not just by the distance of time, but by 2,000 years too of Christian tradition, which have glamorized the cross and made it into an ornament to adorn our churches or even to wear around our necks. I think I've mentioned before the attempt of a clergyman in Philadelphia on one occasion to overcome this romanticization of the crucifixion by replacing the golden cross on the altar one Good Friday by a miniature replica of the electric chair. It caused a frightful row in his respectable congregation, as you can imagine. They were dreadfully offended by this monstrous obscenity in the very holiest part of their sanctuary. And yet I guess the gesture was a valid one. Electrocution is not only a much quicker and less painful than crucifixion, it's indescribably less shameful. For there was no private execution chamber behind prison walls for Jesus. The crucified man is hung before the mockery of the mob. And as the comments about his clothes in verse 34 very tactfully remind us, he was hung there, naked. And it's that adding of insult to injury which Luke seems to feel placed the final seal upon the guilt of those who crowded round the cross. Whether it was the idle, callous curiosity of the crowd, this people who, he says, stood watching, like the audience at the Roman circus, fascinated at the gory spectacle, no doubt. Or the derisive contempt of the rulers. He saved others, let him save himself. In their hour of victory, they found no crumb of compassion for the one against whom they had so viciously plotted. Or the vulgar frivolity of the soldiers, offering him wine, making a party of it. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. It was all vicious. It was all degrading. And there above his head was the official notice of the charge, placed there by Pilate, John tells us, in order to spite the Jewish rulers, and yet in its own way adding its own note of ridicule to the scene. A cross, after all, is a pretty strange throne for one who would be called King of the Jews. And yet the extraordinary thing is that according to the eyewitness testimony that Luke is depending on for his account here, neither the physical pain of the cross nor the public shame associated with it provoked the least bitterness in Jesus. We hear no vindictive cursing of his tormentors, no rancorous spirit of revenge. Instead, we hear a prayer. A prayer which, though it has been emulated by many since, was, I think, at the time of its original utterance, totally unprecedented. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Some have found difficulty with those words, for they don't know what they're doing. Surely, they argue, everyone there who perpetrated this crucifixion was fully aware of the injustice of it all. They knew perfectly well he was a man not worthy of death. Pilate himself had said so. This was no sin of ignorance. How could Jesus pretend it was? And as a result of that, some want to suggest that the prayer was, in fact, simply offered on behalf of the Roman soldiers who did the crucifying under orders, and not out of personal spite. I have to say I find that rather strange. After all, the very point of Jesus' prayer is not that he's implying that his tormentors were victims to the kind of ignorance that excused their crime. All talk of pardon would have been out of place. He would have said, Father, understand them, not Father, forgive them. Now, the ignorance to which Jesus refers here is the ignorance all sinners demonstrate in their sin. The culpable ignorance that shuts its mind to the voice of truth and to the testimony of conscience. Others have found difficulty with this prayer as a whole, because it seems, from the later fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, that his supplication was denied. God palpably did not forgive this city that crucified him, they say. And that may be why in some earlier manuscripts, this verse has been discreetly omitted because of that embarrassment. But I confess to finding all such arguments pedantic in the extreme. This prayer is not some universal or partial absolution. This prayer is a gesture of love. This is Jesus simply following the precepts he himself had laid down in his teaching. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbours and hate your enemies. But I tell you, he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Only in that way will you be the sons of your Father in heaven. And he who commanded such a spirit of forgiveness in his followers is here demonstrating such a spirit of forgiveness in his own hour of crisis. He prays this prayer not just for soldiers, not just for the crowd, not just for Pilate, not just for the Jewish rulers. He prays it for us, surely, this morning. For am I not speaking the truth when I say that all of us have mocked the dying Christ? Not so crudely, maybe, as some here in the hour of his death. But we in our own way have jeered at his claims to divinity. Calls himself the Son of God. Just a Galilean freedom fighter crucified for threatening the security of the Roman state like hundreds of others. And as for these claims of his to save people, well, it's all self-hypnosis, isn't it, and delusion. It's a myth created by his followers after he died because they couldn't cope psychologically with his loss. So we dismiss him, reject him, scorn him. Yes, and indeed some of us here this morning are still doing so. For though we've heard the story of the cross over and over again, we refuse to let it change our lives. We refuse to believe that our sin contributed to its pain. We close our minds too and harden our hearts against him. Well, Luke would have us realize that even as we do that, he prays for us. Prays for us in all our foolish and willful ignorance. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The big question is, of course, whether we want to be forgiven. Whether we are willing to give up our place among the contemptuous and in response to these words of love accept a new place among the faithful. And that surely is why Luke goes on to record this third of Jesus' last words. The hope he offered to one who believed in him. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. If we're honest, I think most of us would have to admit that we find funerals disturbing occasions. That's so even when the deceased is somebody to whom we're not particularly close. The thought invariably presses itself upon our minds as we look at that coffin sliding into the grave. One day it's going to be my turn, doesn't it? As Woody Allen says, it's not that we're afraid to die. We just don't want to be there when it happens. But of course we will, won't we? Bookmakers will accept a bet on just about anything in this world, but you'll not find one who will give you odds on your living forever. Death is a certainty. Sooner or later, it will be our turn. And that's what makes these verses so very important. They show us so clearly, you see, that there are two ways to die. It's possible to die without Jesus. That was the way the first criminal chose to go. Resentful of what was happening to him, scornful of the God who'd allowed it, he remained firmly wedded to that circle of contempt that surrounded Jesus and added to it his own bitter echo. He hurled insults, we're told, even stronger perhaps than the original. He blasphemed him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Here was a man who chose to die as he lived, in truculent disdain of all things religious. He was not the first or the last to go to the grave, or even to the scaffold, jeering at any man of faith who came near him. And I must tell you, as a pastor, it is a tragic thing to witness a death like that. For it is a death without peace, and it is a death without hope. And yet every day men and women choose to die that way. Every day widows and widowers are forced to mourn that way. And what dark and cheerless occasions those funerals are. But you see, we're told here there is another way to die, and a better one. It is possible to die without Jesus, but it is also possible to die with him. And that was the way the second criminal chose to go. Jesus, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's important to realize this fellow was not a better man than his colleague. He was no saint. He wasn't religious or upright. He was a self-confessed rogue. He says so. We are justly under this sentence of death. Goodness knows when the last time he stepped inside a church was. What's more, it is difficult to say how much he really understood by those words, your kingdom, in verse 42. Was this a man who had listened to Jesus' teaching and now, on the very verge of eternity, demonstrates a classic deathbed repentance? It would be nice to think so. But the text is far too brief to be really sure about that. Some people have even suggested he was just being kind, trying to soften the cruelty of his tactless colleague's mockery by humouring this would-be Messiah with a kind of pitying irony. For myself, I can't believe Jesus' response would have been so reassuring had he detected any element of insincerity in this man's words. But we must surely beware of exaggerating this man's theological understanding or the depth of his penitence. Here is a man about to die, and it is a grasp of hope we hear here. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Something about Jesus has struck this hardened criminal. Something perhaps in the stark contrast between his prayer for his tormentors and his friends' bitter hostility towards them. This was an innocent man. You didn't have to hear all the evidence against him to come to that conclusion. It was written all over his face. This man has done nothing wrong, he said. And however criminal his life may have been, this second man feared God enough to recognize the need of such a reputation on the day of judgment. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Perhaps it was a mere clutching at straws, an 11th hour repentance, faith no bigger than a mustard seed kindled on the very threshold of death. But even if it was as superficial as that, Jesus did not allow that faith to go unrewarded. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I do not know exactly what Jesus meant by paradise. It seems to have been in the minds of Jews in Jesus' day a place of delight, where the righteous dwelt after death. But the New Testament's teaching on the intermediate state between death and resurrection on the last day is a complex one, and it would be a mistake to assume that by using this word, Jesus is wholly endorsing contemporary Jewish speculation on the question. Suffice it to say that in these words, he assures this new and very hesitant believer of two vital things. First, he assures him that his death will not be a hopeless experience. Today, he says, you will be with me in paradise. No hell, and by that word today, be assured, no purgatory. Why could it not be a hopeless experience? Because secondly, he says, your death is not going to be a lonely experience. Today you will be with me. To die with Jesus, you see, is something quite different from dying without him. Dare I ask you which side of the cross you plan to be on the last hours of your life? Among the contemptuous still, without Christ? Or among the believing with him? For there really are only two ways to die. And that brings us to the last of Jesus' last words. The words of commitment he offered to the God who received him. It was now about the sixth hour. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. As we said earlier, crucifixion often took days. In Jesus' case, it was all over by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour. That in itself is remarkable, but not as remarkable, perhaps, as the ominous and even supernatural signs which Luke says hushed the mockery of those crowds in the closing hours of his passion and sent them away, according to verse 48, no longer haughty, but beating their breasts. There was the darkness first. The darkness at noon, verse 44. Luke and all the other gospel writers tell us it happened. The sun didn't shine that day for 3 solid hours. If you hadn't known better, you'd have said it was a total eclipse. But of course, it was Passover and therefore full moon, and every amateur astronomer knows you can't have an eclipse of the sun and full moon at the same time. It would mean the moon being in two places at once, wouldn't it? No, this darkness was supernatural, as if heaven itself was hiding its eyes from what was happening. And then there was the curtain, too, in verse 45. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Luke leaves it at that. Almost certainly the curtain he's referring to is the one that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer chamber of the temple. And its tearing would have been an event so laden with significance for any Jew that it's quite impossible for us to go into it at length this morning. Suffice it to say, it signaled access into the intimate presence of God in a way which ever since the time of Moses had been forbidden. The death of Jesus had changed the spiritual dynamics of man's relationship with God. That's what the tearing of that curtain indicates. And then there was the cry. Verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice. The supernatural element in that is easily missed by those of us unfamiliar with crucifixions, but I don't think Luke's original readers would have had any trouble in identifying. The one thing a crucified man never could do, particularly in the latter stages of his suffering, was shout. To be able to summon the strength to call out with a loud voice strongly suggests that Jesus was not physically about to expire at all. Yet he does. and the words with which he chooses to do so are in their way as remarkable as anything that's gone before. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Once again, these are last words which many have chosen to repeat at the point of death, among them St. John of the Cross and Christopher Columbus, I'm told. But they were novel in Jesus' day. People did not usually think of death as something to be welcomed in quite this way. The implication of these words, almost certainly to Luke's Christian readers, would have been this: that death did not conquer Jesus as it conquers other people. On the contrary, he voluntarily surrendered to death. As he once said himself, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will." And that's what he's doing here. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said it, he died on them. Death for him was something which for us it never can be. A choice. Maybe that's why he died so quickly. The timing of his death was in his hands, not of some arbitrary fate. Now I have little doubt that it was the observation of this imperious manner of his dying, on top of all the other strange omens that had surrounding the closing hours of his life, that led this officer in charge of the crucifixion to his personal verdict. See, he had seen many men die on a cross. He conducted many executions like this. He knew the way men usually died, their pathetic dying groans. But he had felt the darkness. He had heard the cry. As Mark tells us, he had seen the way Jesus died. And his response to that? Surely this was a righteous man. Too true, centurion. Righteous he was, the most righteous that ever walked this earth. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who, unlike the corrupt courts of this world, judges justly. And in that voluntary sacrifice, we are told, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He had no personal sin to die for, you see. He hadn't committed any. Why then was he dying? The whole of the New Testament? The whole of the universal Christian Church? The very voice of the Holy Spirit within your heart this morning tells you why. He died for us. The punishment of our sin was laid on him. And that's why there was hope for that dying criminal. That's why there is hope for us. Yes, last words are very important words. And Jesus didn't waste his, did he? He used them to warn us of judgment to come. "Don't weep for me," he said. "Weep for yourselves." He used them to demonstrate his love for us. "Father, forgive them," he said. He used them to promise hope to us. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." But supremely, he used them to offer his body a sacrifice to God for us. So that when the time comes for us to die, we might be able to say, with the same confidence he was able to say, "Father." Let's pray together.